Luke 23, starting in verse 26. As the soldiers led him, that's Jesus, away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him, and made him to carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that have never borne, and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And this is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning, Lord. We thank you that your word is not just written, but it is a living word. And we pray that your Spirit would take your word and apply it into the hearts of every person here. Lord, we pray even more than that. Your Spirit would speak words of new creation into our hearts, into our lives, into our minds, so that we would be truly transformed, born again into new people, made in the image of Christ Jesus. Lord, this is only something that you can do. And we pray that you would now do it through the power of your word preached. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. People's last words, they often tell us something kind of special or unique about them, about what they cared about or what's on their heart or what they wrestled with or what they doubted. Death has a way of clarifying things, right? If you learned that you only had a certain amount of time to live, well, that would really make clear how you want to spend that time. You would know very quickly what is important for you and what is not. And people's dying words often stick around a lot longer even than they do. Here are some more famous examples of dying words that I found this week. We have Oscar Wilde, the playwright, who said, "Either that wallpaper goes or I do." William Palmer, who was about to be hanged for murder in 1865, as he stepped onto those gallows where he was about to be hanged, he apparently asked, "Are you sure it's safe?" Che Guevara, the revolutionary, said, "I know you've come to kill me. Shoot, coward. You're only going to kill a man." Vincent van Gogh, that tortured artist before he took his own life, apparently said, "The sadness will last forever." Leonardo da Vinci, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Pancho Villa, the Mexican revolutionary who was unexpectedly ambushed before he died, said, "Don't let it end like this. Tell them that I said something." Perhaps these words maybe have been tweaked over time. I don't know the historicity of them, but they've stuck around, right? Because they tell us something important about that person. Maybe you remember some of the last words of some loved one that you were there when they died. They have a way of sticking around. And we're nearing the end of our series through the book of Luke called "The King Has Come," because one of the main themes in Luke is how Jesus is announcing and setting up his kingdom, and yet here he doesn't look very much like a king. But what we do have are lots of last words, final words, words that cut through all of the noise to show us why Jesus came, what kind of king he is, what kind of kingdom he's setting up. But as I said, most importantly, why he came to earth. Why did Jesus come? If you were to ask people, just, you know, your neighbors or ask people in your workplace, you probably get a lot of answers. Oh, Jesus came to be a good example. He came to show us love. He came to be our Savior. And there are truth in all of those things, but just as in the final words cut through all the noise and show what's most important, the final words in this passage from the dying criminal, some of the final words of Jesus cut through to show us the heart of why Jesus came to earth. And I think we could summarize it by saying he came to redeem us from our sins, to die in our place so that we could be redeemed and have new life in Christ. That's what Jesus' life was all about. That's why he had to come. And that's what I want us to remember this morning. Jesus came to redeem us from our sins. Jesus came to redeem us from our sins. And we're going to look at this three ways. First, why do you weep? And then second, what sign are you looking for? And then third, what you should do. So first, why do you weep? Last week, we saw this trial of Jesus and how Pilate believed that Jesus was innocent, and he kept trying to figure out ways to get Jesus off the hook, but he soon discovered that this group of Jewish leaders were so bloodthirsty, they wouldn't be satisfied unless they saw Jesus killed. And so Pilate finally gives in to their demands and allows him to be crucified. So Jesus now is led outside of the governor's complex, and he begins this long walk up to that hill where they performed crucifixions, aptly called the skull. And Jesus has been scourged, whipped with shards of metal, bone fragments, and hooks. He's been up all night. He's weak. And typically, when someone was to be crucified, you forced them to carry part of that cross. It was just another way of adding to the cruelty of crucifixion, that you were forcing someone who's already weak to bear the weight of the instrument that's going to be used for their death. But Jesus is so weak, he's likely unable to carry the cross. And so they conscript someone else, Simon from Cyrene. We really don't know much about him. Cyrene is a city just off the Mediterranean coast in present-day Libya. It's about 800 miles away from Jerusalem. So Simon is very far away from home, but there was a Jewish settlement there, and he had likely, with others, come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Remember, Jerusalem is bursting at the seams right now. And you can just imagine, after doing all this, when he gets back home, his family won't believe the stories that he has to tell about this trip to Jerusalem. And news has quickly spread through Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus is well known. He attained something of celebrity, and people quickly learn Jesus has been arrested. And so they all flock to see the proceedings and learn what is going to happen. And soon they learn that Jesus is about to be crucified. And so there's this large procession of people that are walking along with Jesus and the soldiers and the Jewish leaders to that hill of execution. And as they're going, there's some women who start mourning for Jesus. And they show him compassion, and they stand in contrast to almost everybody else here who is mocking Jesus and who has shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." But these women, they care for Jesus. One interesting note for a commentator, and I think he's right, is he said that in all of the Gospels, you never see any women saying something bad about Jesus. It's always the men. Now, this isn't to say women don't sin. They do. We have plenty of examples of it in Scripture. But sometimes people make the claim, especially today, that, you know, Christianity is bad for women. And yet in the Gospels, and really in the rest of the New Testament, we see something that is unique about Christianity in that it's a particularly appealing for women. Right? They are drawn to Jesus. Something about that stands in contrast to the rest of the culture. There's something appealing about Jesus and his message and his grace. Now, Jesus responds to these women that are showing compassion in a way that we don't expect. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but for yourselves and for your children. For a time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that have never borne, the breasts that have never nursed. And then they will say to the mountain, fall on us and cover us. Jesus is referring back to his words in Luke chapter 21 when he warns of this coming judgment and the destruction of Jerusalem. So if you looked at Luke 21 verse 23, Jesus says, speaking of that time, how dreadful will it be in those last days for pregnant women and nursing mothers? There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and they will be taken by as prisoners to all the nations. And then Jesus continues and he says here in our chapter, for if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, it's a bit ambiguous what Jesus is saying here, but it sounds like he's saying, if these things are happening now to an innocent man, a green shoot, he's being crucified, how bad will it be when judgment comes to sinners, dry wood, right? Imagine if you ever tried to start a fire with green twigs, right, or wood that hasn't fully dried out. It's almost impossible. But if you take dry brush that's been baking in the sun all summer, it lights in an instant. And why is Jesus saying this to these women? Well, I don't think it's because he doesn't appreciate their compassion, but he's making a broader point. And if you are just upset about what is happening to Jesus, you're missing something more important. I don't think there are any commands in Scripture that I can think of where we are called to be discouraged by the suffering and death of Christ. There are no commands that say you should weep for what is happening to Jesus. No, it's emotional. And when we see what has happened, how Jesus suffered, it is very powerful. And yet Scripture doesn't present Jesus' death just so that we would feel bad for Jesus. In fact, the Gospels, it's interesting. They almost breeze over the worst parts of the crucifixion, all the details of how horrendous it was and how a person slowly died. They skip all of that. And Jesus' response here shows that we're not to just weep over what happened to Jesus, but we need to weep over our own sins, because that's what led Jesus to suffer in this way. And we are all culpable in some way. Right? Every one of us had a role to play in Jesus going to the cross. And that should move us to tears. If you remember back to those sermons from Luke chapter 21, I said how the destruction of Jerusalem, where it kind of gets interspersed with also Jesus speaking of his second coming, and it's hard to understand these two, but that destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70, was an intrusion of the final judgment. It's like kind of God's final judgment that we're still waiting for broke into history and gave us a little preview of what that looks like. And so Jesus here is telling people to weep over the fact that judgment is coming. And why is judgment coming? Because of our sins. And Jesus entered into his death willingly to save us from our sins. And so he's making the point here, don't weep over what happened to Jesus. Weep over what led him to the cross, which was our sin. When was the last time you found yourself heartbroken over your own sin? When have you felt a conviction that it was your sins that held him there? It's easy to get worked up over all the bad things that happen in our world. And there's a right place in which we do lament for the atrocities that happen. But there's also a danger in that you can get so worked up about these other things that are happening in the world that you never look and weep at your own sin and are broken by that. And this leads us to our second point. What sign are you looking for? So Jesus and the crowd, they arrive up on this crucifixion hill called the Skull or Golgotha. And crucifixions were often held in prominent places on hillsides or along major roads and intersections because you wanted as many people to see the horror of it as possible. It was and if you put them at prime real estate locations. And you wanted that to serve as a warning. And there was also then a sign that was placed on everyone who was crucified to say, this is what this person did to be sentenced to crucifixion, so that other people would take note. And in verse 38, Jesus' sign reads, this is the King of the Jews. The other Gospels tell us that it was written in multiple languages so that everybody could read it. And it was that political charge that Pilate, who didn't actually believe, but he ended up using to sentence Jesus to death. But I think he put that up there as kind of a way to get back at the Jewish leaders who pressured him into this. Because they didn't believe he was their king. They didn't want him to be their king. But Pilate said, well, I get to pick the sign, and so I'm going to say, this is your king, as a way of kind of humiliating them by humiliating their king. And Jesus is hung up. Again, you've got to look outside of the scriptures to see just how horrible crucifixion actually was. The gospel writers don't seem to be that interested in telling us the details. Instead, Luke gives us all kinds of details about what everyone else is saying there. He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah. The soldiers mock him. They give him sour wine to drink. And they say, if you're the King of the Jews, why don't you just save yourself? There are two criminals that were being crucified as well. And one of the criminals then joins in that mocking. Maybe it's a way to distract himself from the pain. Maybe it shows this the depth of his own cruelty. Are you the Messiah? Well, save yourself. Save us while you're at it. In Matthew's account, actually both criminals take part in these insults. And these insults show how much people hated Jesus. Now, we looked at this last week. Because remember, today Jesus tends to have a pretty good reputation, even amongst people that don't believe, even amongst many agnostics or even some atheists. He was a good guy, he was a good example, he had good ethics. But back then, the most common reaction that people have to Jesus today is one that is almost unheard of back in Jesus' time with people who knew Jesus. And it causes us to ask, well, what is it about Jesus that we're missing that causes this different reaction? And what we said is because Jesus confronted something deep about people that we don't want to admit. It's the very reason he came, that we are all sinners in need of the salvation of God. And Jesus didn't point the finger at others, but he always brought it back to the individual and his or her own sins. And people didn't like that. That made them uncomfortable. They'd rather have Jesus who would dislike the people that they disliked. But then there's another aspect of what's going on here. I think that Luke is pointing out with all of these insults, particularly the criminal's insult. Are you the Messiah? Well, save yourself and us. These people are saying something that actually lots of people say today. And it goes something like this. If God exists, why doesn't he do something to show it? Why isn't he more active in our world? Right? If God is so loving, why does he allow these bad things to happen? Why does God just sit back passively while these horrible injustices go on? You hear this even from atheists or agnostics as a reason why they don't believe in God. Well, if this all-knowing God is out there, why doesn't he do something to make himself more obvious? See, he doesn't do anything. He just stands by on the side. Well, then he can't exist. And that sounds awfully familiar, similar to what the people here in our passage are saying about Jesus. If you're God, why don't you do something about it? You don't look like God. Prove that you're God instead of just hanging there on the cross, being beaten like everybody else. They're testing God. Like many of us test God today. Now, maybe you're not so brash as they are, but we still test God in certain ways, out of doubt. God, if you're there, will you give me some sign to show that you exist? Out of desperation. God, if you care, will you stop this and just continual suffering that I have in my life? One bad thing, one disappointment, one horror after another. Why do you just sit back and do nothing while I weep? Now, sometimes God answers, but he doesn't always answer. Jesus didn't answer that when he was on the cross. He was just silent. and did nothing to show that he was God. And a faith that is only built on God's answer when you cried out and tested him is going to need something deeper, because that faith will only last as long as till kind of your next crisis and you start asking God for another sign. You can't build a faith by looking for one sign from God after another. You need something deeper. And what are the ways in which you test God? And what are we to do instead? And that brings us to our third point, what you should do. Well, that other criminal speaks up, and he rebukes that other man who's been crucified. And he says, "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly for what we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now, this is a remarkable statement. This man could have joined in the insults. According to Matthew, he probably already had been insulting Jesus. He could have stayed silent. I mean, being crucified and hanging on a cross certainly gives you an excuse for not participating in a conversation. But he does something remarkable. When humiliated, he still comes to the defense of Jesus. He opens himself up to being mocked with Jesus by everybody else around him. And sometimes this is what keeps people from coming to Christ. You worry, what will others think of me if they learn I'm a Christian? Will they mock me too? Will they think I'm foolish too? And yet this man, for whatever reason, is able to get beyond that and openly trust in Jesus when everyone is making fun of Jesus. It would have been so easy for him to pile on the insults. And yet it seems that God does something supernatural in his heart in those final hours of his life. He realizes that he deserves to be there, but Jesus didn't. He realizes that Jesus was innocent, and yet he was hanging on the cross just like this man who'd done horrible things. And we have the criminal's last words. "Jesus, remember me when I come into your kingdom." And those words just pierce through all the other noise and the insults. It's this humble plea for the grace of Jesus. And Jesus' response is all the more powerful. "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." I mean, what a beautiful picture, these last words of what is needed to become a Christian, to experience the best of heaven, to that day be with Jesus in paradise. I mean, what can this man do to fix the wrongs he's done in his life? What can he do to make amends? Well, nothing really. But he can humbly ask Jesus to remember him. He can't really change his life. He can't give back to God. He's going to be dead in a few hours. Now, we don't know why exactly he was crucified, but it would have been something serious. I mean, more than just a bunch of unpaid parking tickets. He can't make up for those things that he did. And Jesus is hanging there, an innocent man, condemned by the government. But not just that, as Deuteronomy tells us, that anyone who is hung on a tree is condemned or cursed by God. Jesus is there, condemned by God. Why? I mean, why is this perfect man who lived a perfect life, who was blameless and righteous, being cursed, not just by the world, we could kind of get that, but being cursed by God? It's because Jesus so identified, he so took on that criminal's sins, that he is now hanging on the cross so that criminal can enjoy heaven. And that is why you can be truly forgiven. Because Jesus actually takes your sins and he says, "They're mine." And he dies on the cross, not just suffering the punishment of the state, but enduring hell and the judgment of God so that you can enjoy heaven. Christ experienced a final judgment on the cross for you. And see, Christ, he doesn't want all of your efforts to kind of make amends for everything that you've done wrong in your life. He wants you more than anything to come to him on your knees, knowing there is nothing that you can contribute, and to simply ask for his grace. And if you're nailed to a cross like that criminal, dying, it's very clear at that point you realize there's nothing that I can do to make up for my sins. But that is God's grace for sinners. Jesus was condemned so that you could be free, fully. It is finished. And so sinners, even notorious sinners who have no way to change their life on this earth, can enjoy paradise that very day. Because Jesus really did pay it all. And that will then motivate you to live a better life now for how many hours, years, decades you have left. But that's not what brings you into paradise. This ties back to Jesus' words in verse 34, some of his last words. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. This just makes all the more clear that your forgiveness, your entrance into paradise, is not because of your effort. It's not based on how bad you feel or how much you beat yourself up or how much you relive your failures or how much you can't let the past go or think you don't deserve anything good. So often we don't even realize how much we are sinning. And yet God's grace is deeper than all of that. He hung on the tree so you could be free. This passage it's a fulfillment of what was prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 53, which is just this beautiful and powerful rendering of what is happening right here in our passage. I'm going to just read a chunk of it. Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus, my servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Dying words have a way of cutting through all the noise to get to the heart of the issue. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Luke is showing us the very reason why Jesus died and what we're called to do in response. Why did Jesus come into this world? Martin Luther puts it so powerfully. He says, God sent his Son into the world and heaped all the sins of all men upon him and said to him, be Peter the denier, Paul the persecutor, blasphemer and assaulter, David the adulterer, the sinner who ate the apple in paradise, the thief on the cross. Jesus doesn't want you to weep at his death. It's the very reason he came into this world. He wants you to weep at your own sin and to find him at the cross ready to take it all, to come humbly before him and give it all to him. And don't keep coming back to your sin. Don't keep reliving your past. Don't keep beating yourself up. But believe that Jesus has taken it all and said, it is finished. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's such a beautiful and simple statement. It doesn't have anything to do with you, how much you try, your own efforts, but it has everything with resting on Jesus. And that is our only hope to enter paradise, the grace of Jesus. And Jesus responds when we come to him like that, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would seal those words, that promise on our hearts. Lord, show us a conviction of our sin. Maybe we've become dull to sin. We've just become accustomed to things. We've been blind to it. Lord, show us some of the ugliness of our own hearts. Maybe the things we've been afraid to admit to drive us to the cross to see that Jesus will take it all. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.